If I were a doctor and I said, I have a cure for your cancer, you'd want to know what that cancer was all about, wouldn't you? And in fact, if you didn't know what kind of disease you had, you probably would not be convinced that I should be prescribing a cure for you. And it's precisely then what Paul is doing now, having announced his theme, that there is this righteousness of God which has been revealed in Jesus Christ and is received by faith alone. What is the problem that we need this cure for? And that's what he's about to do. And in fact, we're going to be doing it for several months. I was saying to someone, I'm really having fun studying the book of Romans again for about the 10th or 12th time in my ministry, but the first time to preach it, and I realized the word fun was not the right word to use. I am having fun, by the way. I do every week as I dig into the Word of God. It's a great joy to me, a great pleasure, but at the same time, it is a profound pleasure. So fun was not a good word, and this friend of mine said, well, yeah, it's not fun at all, because it's teaching us the dire situation that we are in. It's a diagnosis of the most drastic kind. And so we're going to be looking at that diagnosis. We're going to be looking at the x-rays. We're going to be reading the charts. We're going to be getting the fullness of the sinfulness of sin so that we will fully appreciate the need for the cure. In fact, I think it is an axiom of theology that if you mess up this doctrine of how sinful we are, you will mess up the doctrines of grace. You'll get the gospel very mixed up. And it's true then that the doctrine of the fall, when it is corrupted, will lead to messing up the whole of your theology. And so we need to pay careful attention then to this Pauline diagnosis. Use another metaphor, which in some ways is maybe more appropriate, of the law court. Paul is going to begin now to build an indictment that is so airtight, that is so comprehensive, that no one will be able to say anything against the guiltiness with which they are charged. And so it is, then, that Paul begins by saying now, the reason for this righteousness. Notice he begins with the word for. One translation, by the way, leaves it out. Very important word. It should not be left out. It's there in the Greek. It's here in the English for a reason. And he's saying, essentially, you need this righteousness, which is God's gift, for this reason, because the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so you have a huge need. And now I'm going to unpack this need in great detail so you'll see how grave your situation really is. And so then we have three revelations, actually. Now there are two basic revelations. We have the revelation of righteousness, which is the cure for this sin that is the reason for the revelation of wrath. But now as we look at this narrow passage, just 18 through 23, we're going to be looking at three aspects of this revelation of wrath. We're going to see, first of all, that wrath is revealed to the sinner constantly. And the reason is because God is revealing himself to the sinner constantly. And then finally, we're going to see that God reveals that we are guilty of rejecting that revelation of himself. And so there are three revelations here, and we're going to look at each of them briefly this morning. The first is the wrath that is revealed to sinners. And here is a message that is entirely unwelcome in the modern world, which believes that we can fix things quite well ourselves. Thank you very much. We do not need God. Maybe the weak do, but then it's only something that we construct in our minds. It's something that we make up in order to help us. It's a kind of medicine for the soul that we have concocted on our own. And Paul is saying just exactly the opposite. He's saying, no, what's wrong with you is something that heaven is going to assess. You are wrong with heaven. Heaven and earth are at odds with one another. They are deeply at enmity. And heaven then reveals the just sentence of God upon all sin. And that's what his wrath is all about. And so there is this revelation then of this covenant lawsuit that Paul is going to be prosecuting against us now and showing us that wrath is the only just response of God to sin. Now, we might be thinking, wow, you know, we know what anger's like. Something goes wrong and you pound your fist or you yell and we get angry. We're capricious and sinful usually in our anger. Most anger is sinful, not righteous. And so we think, wow, God's angry with us. And we should not think of it that way. What we should remember is that God's wrath, and I like that antique word, it's why translators continue to use it, because it has a sort of formal judicial aspect to it. It has that flavor. His wrath is his just displeasure with our sin. That's what God's wrath is. He's not jumping around in heaven in a tantrum. He has a settled judicial position against our rebellion. That's the way we need to remember it. It's the judge sitting there in the courtroom who has absolute justice on his side, and he's saying, you are guilty, you have offended against the law of the land. Some would say, well, isn't God love? Yes, absolutely. John says God is love. And it's precisely because he's love, it's not a contradiction to his love, that he is angry with what? With our lovelessness, with our selfishness, with our failure to love him above all, and our failure then to love one another as ourselves. And so it is against God's love, his holiness, his glory, that we have offended and offend daily by nature. And so that is what he's summing up now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Some have tried to say, well, ungodliness is our religious dimension and then unrighteousness is the ethical dimension. There may be some truth to that, I'm not certain, but what is clear is that Paul is making a comprehensive statement and saying that the godlessness and the unrighteousness that flows from that is utterly abhorrent to me, the creator of those who are in such rebellion. And so there's a matter then of loyalty that has been broken, and God is justly condemning this. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this to the Thessalonian Christians, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but that had pleasure in unrighteousness. And he's saying that's our state. We love unrighteousness as sinners. And then Ephesians 5, 5 to 6, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you, he says, because the wrath of God, his just displeasure, comes upon the sons of disobedience, upon rebels, which is what everyone born in the first Adam is. That's what we are by nature. And the Bible is quite plain in making such a statement. And so there we are under God's wrath and curse. It is a just wrath. It is a just displeasure. And I want you to notice that this is a continual reality. That the way that, and this is one of the reasons where we are made to go through the excruciating labor of studying the Greek language, just so that we'll learn even one tense, the present tense, and you won't get this in the English unless you put continuously after every verb. We don't want to do that. It would make awkward translation. And so when it says, for the wrath of God is revealed, he is saying it is continuously revealed. Not something you're just hearing here for the first time this morning, but it's something that's being revealed in your own experience at every moment of every day and in every way. That's a profound reality. And God's displeasure, then, is a continuous displeasure. It's not something that goes in fits and starts. I always have to kind of chuckle when an earthquake happens. There's always someone who wants to say, oh, it's the judgment of God on that wicked place. That was said even about the 9/11 attacks. And Jesus says, basically, no, you've got it wrong. It's not that the people that the Tower of Siloam fell upon were more wicked than others. And then someone might say, well, yeah, well, everyone's good. No, everyone's wicked. Those are just little signals that God is continually displeased with our sinful estate. Continually. And then something else happens continuously, and that is that we suppress the truth. Notice what he says, goes on to say, and this is another continual tense in the Greek, who by their unrighteousness continuously suppress the truth. Now we're going to see more of what the truth is, but let me just answer the question, what is the truth he's referring to that we're suppressing? It is the knowledge that the Lord God created all things and that we must by nature acknowledge him, his glory, and be thankful for who he is and what he gives. That's what we are supposed to do. That's what we were created to do. And now Paul is saying that we, just as God's wrath is continually revealed, we are continually suppressing this knowledge of who he really is. In a real sense, that is a revelation of his wrath. That we are in this rebellious position and we keep rebelling. We keep, the word suppress means to hold down. Okay, we are constantly in denial of something that is a pervasive, continuous reality. So his wrath is being revealed, but also he is revealing who he really is. This is something that is everywhere in our experience to be seen, and yet we are in the business of suppressing it, of denying it, of coming up, of inventing all kinds of ways because of our unrighteousness that the God of the Bible is not the true and living God, and that we don't owe him thanks, that we aren't guilty, that we don't need to repent and believe the gospel. And so it is the suppression of evidence. It's much like someone, have you ever seen someone who declared their innocence? I'm completely innocent. And some people are very good at declaring their innocence, and that's all you hear, and you think, wow, this person's got to be innocent. And then you get to court, and you hear the evidence against them is overwhelming, and it's absolutely clear. You wouldn't need a tenth of it to get this person convicted with a guilty verdict. And yet they'll stand there in court and they'll still deny it. We've all seen this. And this is precisely what we as sinners are constantly in the business of doing apart from God's grace. And so the second thing then is that God himself is revealing himself to sinners. And notice now, we ask that question, well, suppressing the truth, what truth? Now Paul unpacks that and says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, namely his invisible attributes, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We'll get to this at the end of the sermon as an application, but what a powerful apologetic for our evangelism this is. We cower when people say, well, prove it. Well, and we go and want to bring up archaeological evidences and all these other things, but the proof is right there in front of them as you speak to them. Because this is what Paul is saying here, that God himself is constantly revealing himself to sinners, and we actually know who he is even when we are suppressing the evidence of who he is. The person that's standing in that court against all the evidence declaring his innocence actually knows he's guilty. But he doesn't want to pay the consequences, and so he continues to try to deceive himself and to deceive others by declaring his innocence. And so Paul says, it's plain, it's clear, we are not made as a blank slate. Every single person in the world, I don't care if it's someone as wicked as Adolf Hitler, knows that God created them and that they owe him thanks and that he is righteous and that he is holy and that they are sinful before him. Everybody knows this. Paul says it's as plain as the nose on your face. Now, we ought to unpack this a little bit because Paul does. He goes into details. He says the invisible attributes is really one word. We could translate it the invisibles. This is really profound when you think about it because it's precisely what the modern world denies exists at all. Which is kind of ironic in a way, because if you think of what computers do, just think of getting email from someone. Most of the time I'm annoyed by it, but I marvel at it once in a while when I stop to enjoy a communication that one of you sends or someone from my family, something that's interesting and important, and I think it's invisible. What's happening is really invisible, and we can control it. We can do certain things, but we cannot ultimately explain electricity or airwaves or any radio waves, any of those things. They are mysterious. There is an invisible realm, and it's right here in us. There's an invisible aspect of our being that cannot be denied despite all of what the modern world tries to do. And so Paul now is saying that the invisibles in our created experience are really reflections of the invisibles of God, that is to say, his attributes, the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his glory, in his justice, his goodness, his truth. He is invisible. He cannot be seen with the eye, and yet we know who he is. And so he says, these are the invisible attributes. We're summing them up now. His eternal power and his divine nature. Divine nature is also a single word and a somewhat unusual word for Paul to use. But here, what he's saying is that the power of God is evident in every time we breathe. That's what Paul says at Athens. He goes to Athens and he says, for in him you live and move and have your being. That's a profound statement because what he's saying to the philosophers is that your very existence right now, as you hear me speak, your very heartbeat is all an evidence that the God that I declare to you in Christ is the true and living God. That's what Paul's saying, the power that gives us the sunlight and the plant growth and food and all the marvels in the world in which we live. That power is the God who gives it all. And we know he is the one who is the origin of it. And then this amazing, and that's, of course, where the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Job, an interesting quote from Job that I had forgotten about as many times as I've read Job on this subject of God's power in the created order revealing himself to us. Listen to this. But ask the beasts, and they will tell you. They will teach you. And the birds of heaven, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Have you ever thought of questioning the bush in your yard? Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying it has something to say to you. And here's what it is. Who among all these does not know that the hand of God has done this? And he's described the glories of the created order. Everyone knows. Even the bushes know that they're made of God. Now, he's being metaphorical here, of course, and poetic. But we know when we look at the bush or the birds or the fishes that God is the true and living God. There's just no escaping it, is what Paul is really saying. And then finally, the divine nature is a very interesting word, because it was used in the ancient world in what's called the imperial cult of the kings. So we have language that describes rock stars. I'm never thrilled when people say you want to become a rock star, as if that were some laudable ideal. But lay that aside. There's a whole vocabulary around rock stars and what they do and how they sing and whatever. Well, in the ancient world, and we know almost nothing about kings, but the cult of the kings, they rule the world. And everyone knew the language of the cult of the kings, of the imperial majesty. He was God in the ancient world, and so was the Roman emperor. And so this word was used to describe them, this word for divine nature. And so we're saying his royal majesty, his rule over all the earth, and his inexpressible glory is revealed. This is what we know about him. We know that there is this true and living God, and we cannot escape it, try as we might. And even the inner workings of our souls. So outside and within, Paul is going to get to this in chapter 2. He says, for when Gentiles, so these would be those without any knowledge of the Bible, of the Old Testament, who do not have the law, that is of Moses, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts. And so I would say that in conscience, we know what's right and wrong. Everyone, even if they say there's no truth, there's no right and wrong, they know what's right and wrong. They're trying to deny it, but they know what they are denying. And their very consciousness, their ability to think, is in fact a revelation that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. And so what we're doing here is that we're saying, and Paul says this, now, ever since the creation of the world, from the very beginning, there was this clear, wonderful revelation of God. The difference between Adam before and after the fall is this, that as Adam looked out and ate and enjoyed, he saw the fruit of the trees of the garden, and he saw the wonders of the created order. When Adam named all of the animals and discerned the uniqueness of each one of these marvelous creatures, he knew that it was God that was showing him this. He had an active relationship with God. He saw the revelation and he thanked God. He acknowledged God's glory. That's the proper relationship between us and God. And so now, after the fall, remember what happened? They fled. They tried to hide themselves. They tried to cover their sin. And this is what Paul is saying now. This is the state that we are in as sinners continuously. We are under his wrath and curse because we have denied and continue to suppress the revelation of who God truly is. And now finally, guilt, then, is revealed before God. And notice the way Paul puts this. Rather starkly, he's anticipating in his initial evidence what the verdict is going to be based on the fullness of his indictment. And so he says this. So they are without excuse. There's no excuse for not listening, for not paying attention to God, for not acknowledging his glory and thanking him with word and life. No excuses. You are guilty. And again, we don't want to accept this. Even some Christians don't fully want to accept the power now of the indictment that Paul makes in just this first part of the total indictment that goes all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3. And so he's saying then that general revelation, though at one time it didn't do this, it was welcomed by Adam after he fell, it was suppressed, it was denied, it was pushed away. And this is man's awful situation that he's in. And now notice then, he then talks about the state of man in the state of guilt and exactly what this makes us in terms of fallen people. And notice now what he says as from verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, clear revelation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. They became futile in their thinking. They didn't honor him. And I think this began again with Adam and Eve. There's been always a debate in this text. Is this talking about Adam and Eve or us? It to me is obvious that it's talking about both. What began in the fall in Eden continues with us. And I want you to notice particularly this when it says became futile in their thinking. And this word for thinking is the same word for the English word dialogue. And so there's constantly something going on in the human soul. Elder Graves was talking this morning about love being in action. It's not just a matter of commitments or loyalties or feelings, but it's a matter of those being expressed in living. And those two can never be separated. See, we're always living. We don't stop living to stand back and think about something. We're always thinking. Our minds are always going. There is always a dialogue going on in the inner person. And what he's saying now is not that that's a bad thing. That's the way God made us. He always has a dialogue going from all eternity among the three persons of the Trinity. It's a trialogue, I guess you'd say. But we have a dialogue going on within us. And now he's saying that it's become empty. It's become futile. Let's think about the way the dialogues that go on, the conversations that go on in the modern world among people and then within ourselves. And Paul is saying that the dialogues of the fallen person are utterly futile. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, those who think they're wise, that they're futile. And then Paul tells the Ephesians, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of the heart. And so that, brothers and sisters, is our natural state, that the lights are off in terms of knowing God, which is the most important knowledge that a person can have. And we spend those thoughts then in doing something that is utterly futile and foolish. It is the business of idolatry. Notice that back when I quoted from Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about covetous, he says that the covetous are idolaters. Wow, that's a profound thought, and I'm not going to unpack it completely for you here, except to say this. That to covet is to desire something that is not ours. It's not ours to have. And in fact, all of the Ten Commandments can be viewed in terms of that last commandment about coveting, as well as from the first, to have God be our Lord above all. And so coveting, then, is basically living as a rebel in God's world, not wanting to honor him or give him thanks, wanting what is not ours. In fact, nothing is ours. It's all a gift. And when we don't acknowledge that, we're doing something that is idolatrous. And so, idolatry in the Bible, then, is actually a God substitute. Man is religious, inherently religious. We can never, ever stop being religious. But if we want to suppress the knowledge of the true and living God, what do we have to have? A God in his place who will rationalize our sinfulness, who will become an excuser and also a discipler of our souls in wickedness, in living for ourselves. Both hot and cool sins, by the way, everything from pride to drunkenness, all included in what it means to be living in rebellion against God. And so Calvin justly refers to this whole process, this whole dialogue, as an idol factory. The human soul is constantly conjuring up idols, anything to take the place of God. Because if we acknowledge him, We know that we have to repent and admit that we are a spiritual wreck and that only He can cure us. Only He can make things right. Only He can save us from our desperate condition. And we do not, in our awful pride and self-exaltation, wish ever to say this. And so, claiming themselves to be wise, they became fools. Amazing. Some of the brightest people that I have known who don't know the Lord think that they are among the wisest people on earth. And yet, the Bible actually says that they are morons. That's what the verb here is. They think themselves wise, but they are morons, the Bible says. That is to say that they are moronic in terms of the way that they are dealing with the knowledge of God, because notice now what he says, that they are doing this most astonishingly stupid thing. They are exchanging the glory of the immortal God, the originator of all things, who has no beginning and no end, who is without boundaries in all of his glory, for a wooden idol, for a futile thought, for something that is bound by time, for something that will disappear, for something that is as ephemeral as an email. That's what he's saying. What a contrast. What foolishness to make such an exchange. It's like taking paper money instead of a crate full of gold and saying, well, I want the paper money because I just don't want to deal with what the gold represents. That's how foolish Paul, and that's exactly the terms in which he's stating this. They exchange these two things, glory for futility. And then he says, these are the images now resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. These are the images of the idols that are sort of the purveyors of this rebellion in the ancient world in which Paul lived. That is the tragic situation, my friends, that we as sinners are in. This tragic exchange has taken place, and what is it then that we do in response to this? Notice I haven't mentioned anything about Christ at this point. And Paul doesn't, because I think he wants us to hunger for that righteousness which takes away this idolatry and brings us into a living relationship with our Creator. And so, as we close, we ought to think then of, don't underestimate your sinfulness and mine by nature. Don't ever underestimate that. The world wants us to completely forget about it. You're not sinful. You have some addiction, you have some problem, something the doctor can cure. There's got to be a pill for it someplace. We know someone's at least working on one. Don't worry about it. And the Bible says, no. You are desperately wicked by nature. You are an idolater. The sinfulness of your condition cannot be overestimated. It can be underestimated, but not overestimated. And if you want to appreciate my grace, then you'd better understand how dire the diagnosis of your sin, how absolutely clear the indictment against you is. And then you will appreciate the cure. And here we move to legal language and think of the fact that the indictment has just begun. We've got many more weeks of this indictment to go. And Paul is saying, here's the indictment. It's this big. Impossible to meet that challenge unless there is a judge and a prosecutor who are willing to provide forgiveness for your sins. And that's what Christ and the Father are all about. That they have come to say, now the indictment against you can only be dealt with in one way that will please me. And that is my Son, who as a man in the world has pleased me absolutely because of his perfect sinlessness, because of his glorious humanity, because of his obedience to me in heart and body and soul in every way and throughout all of his life in the world. That pleases me. And if you will bow and admit your own need, the truth of the indictment, then you can have this righteousness. It's yours. I, the judge, declare this. There's no one higher than me that you can appeal to or have to fear, Because if I declare you righteous based on Christ's righteousness, then guess what? You are righteous in my sight. Receive that by faith. That's the gospel. And then you need to cultivate. And as Christians, we have to recognize that these tendencies of idolatry are still in us. They're still there. They're lingering in our souls. But because God has given us a more fundamental loyalty to Him by His grace, we need to constantly be renewed in that reality. That's why we're here this morning, and the preacher needs it as much as any parishioner to know this sinfulness and the cure that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Is that the righteousness that you trust this morning? Is that a righteousness that you have come before God and said, your condemnation of my sin is absolutely just and complete. In fact, I don't even know the fullness of what you have against me as God. But now I receive that righteousness that you've offered in Jesus Christ. I receive that, and I beg you to forgive me based on that righteousness. If that's your prayer, and the Lord has made you a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ through that wonderful righteousness, that precious blood of Christ, that is the ransom that saves us from sin and death. And more importantly, it saves us from the wrath of God. That's what God sent this righteousness for. And so, a final question, brothers and sisters, is then, since all the unbelievers around us are blind and suppressing the truth, is it futile to argue with them? And I mean argue not in a nasty way, not in a pugilistic way, but to debate with them, to discuss with them the Christian faith and try to show them that the gospel is true. And I would say absolutely not. It's not futile because God uses our reasoning with sinners to bring them to himself if they are his elect people. And so we must do that with our neighbors who don't believe, with our family that doesn't believe. We've got to talk to them. And instead of pulling something out of the archaeological grab bag for proof, those are valid, but they're just not profound enough, usually. We need to tell people, you want evidence? Are you breathing? Are you thinking? The evidence is all around you. And we should tell them about what Paul says here and say, so therefore, you're in the business of denying it. Stop denying it and ask God to forgive you because he's given you amnesty in Christ.